Thank you, Dr. Witherington, for reading that lengthy passage of Scripture. I thought about breaking it up into a smaller passage, but you really need the whole story there, don't you? And in the early church, in the second century, Justin Martyr said that when the Christians came together, they would read from the prophets or the memoirs of the apostles for as long as time would allow. Now notice he didn't say that the sermon went on for as long as time would allow. I've been given 20 to 23 minutes, so let's get down to brass tacks. One of the beautiful things about our canon of Scripture is the way that one passage illuminates another. Take, for example, Psalm 115, which sheds considerable light on today's text. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. We become like what we worship. Thus the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," is not just a statement about our reverence for God, but a statement about the shape of a holy life. Worship is not simply an intellectual exercise, is it, Dr. Mallory? Worship shapes us. We become more like the God whose image we bear, or we can take on the distorted image of some false god. And our decision will shape the kind of person we will become. In 1 Kings 18:1, God says to Elijah, "Go present yourself to Ahab," and so he does. Elijah confronts Ahab. Why? The worship of Baal has always been present in Israel, but under Ahab, Baal worship gained the sponsorship of the monarchy. There are different pronunciations of this name. Baal, as Dr. Witherington pronounced it. Baal is the anglicized version. I grew up in Texas where it was Baal. It was definitely two syllables. And last night over dinner, Bill Arnold confirmed for me that Baal is in fact the closest to the biblical Hebrew that we can get. Right?
Not a change.
Yes. So, thank you. Yeah. In 1631, we read this about Ahab. "And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he took as his wife Jezebel, daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made a sacred pole. Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than had all the kings of Israel who were before him." That's really saying something when you think about the kings of Israel. The description of Israel's sin doesn't stop there with the worship of Baal. In 1634, we read, "In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Ibrahim, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun." Now, two things are happening here, okay? The first thing is that Ahab has given the worship of Baal royal patronage. And the second is that we're seeing now in Israel the open practice of child sacrifice. Canaanite religion involved the sacrifice of children. To appease Baal, they sacrificed the most vulnerable members of their society. Because Baal is a god without mercy. Baal is a god without love. And we become like what we worship. Hence the cruelty of his followers. Now, who is Baal? The word Baal simply means Lord. It refers to the Canaanite storm god. Why was the storm god important in this society? Because it's an agricultural society. No storms means no rain. No rain means no crops, and no crops means famine. In Canaanite mythology, there is an ongoing battle between Baal and Mot, the god of death. Mot defeats Baal, but Baal always rises again. And this corresponds to the cycle of life and death in the agricultural year. Canaanites saw Baal as the source of life, even to the point of sacrificing their own children to invoke his favor. But what's the problem here in Israel in 1 Kings 18? Well, it's a drought. There's no rain. And why? Is it because of something Baal did? No. It's because Yahweh, not Baal, has withheld rain from the land. In 18:1, Yahweh says to Elijah, "Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." I, Yahweh, will send rain on the earth. Yahweh, not Baal, is the all-powerful God. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, troubler of Israel?" That is what we call in the trade gaslighting. Ahab, who institutionalized Baal worship and invoked the wrath of the one true God, is now blaming Elijah for Israel's troubles. But Elijah won't have it. He says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, have all Israel assemble for me at Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So now the battle is set. It will be 450 against one. But Elijah likes his chances because he serves the living God and the prophets of Baal serve a dead idol. The contest takes place on Mount Carmel. Now, that location is symbolic because Mount Carmel sits on the border between Tyre and Israel. Israel, a land that Yahweh has claimed for his special chosen people, and Tyre, a land devoted to the worship of idols. The location represents the binary choice that Elijah presents to Israel. How long will you limp between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. You can't have Yahweh and Baal. You can't serve the true God and an idol. You can't sit on a fence. There's no centrist option here. You can't hedge your bets. Israel must choose this day whom she will serve. God has many enemies, but no rivals. The test was to see who could send fire. And the prophets of Baal seem to have the advantage. After all, there are 450 of them. And they serve a storm god. Presumably, Baal should be able to send lightning down and light the wood on fire quite easily. The prophets of Baal go first. They cry out to Baal and they begin limping about the altar the way Israel limped between two opinions. This is probably some strange ritual dance. Morning to noon, they cried out, they limped about the altar, nothing happened. Now think about this. They've been doing this for, say, 3 hours, at least 3 hours. And Elijah begins to call out, right? He's like, keep it up, guys. After all, Baal is a god, right? He's not just some statue you carved out of a rock. Wait, I know he's meditating. No. He's gone to the bathroom. Maybe he's gone on a journey. He's been gone a long time. He must have fallen asleep. I know you need to go and wake up your God. Keep trying hard. You never lose if you do your best. And the prophets of Baal become more desperate, and so they begin cutting themselves with swords and spears as they limp about the altar. Now, what that's about? Cutting themselves is a way of evoking Baal's pity, of inciting the action of Baal. And they're crying out, they're raving, they're bleeding, they're limping, they're working themselves up into an ecstatic frenzy. And they do all of this until, the text says, the time of the offering of oblation. That means sunset. All day long, crying out, raving, bleeding, limping. Think about the grotesque and bloody spectacle they must have presented. It must have been disgusting. We become like what we worship. And after all this, what happens? Nothing. Baal has no power because he's not real. They're looking for life where there is no life. They're looking for power where there's no power. They're trying to control the world. They're trying to control the cycle of the seasons by manipulating a God who doesn't exist. And now it's Elijah's turn. He repairs the altar of the Lord using 12 stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He digs a trench around the altar. He places the wood on the altar. He cuts up the bull, puts the sacrifice in place. And then he instructs the people, take 4 jars of water and pour it over the sacrifice. And then he says, do it again. And then he says, do it again. Now what you have here is a wet, muddy mess. The wood is soaked, the offering is soaked, the trench around the altar is full of water. You couldn't light this on fire with a blowtorch. And why is he doing this? Okay, this is like the time Larry Bird played a whole game left-handed against the Trailblazers. Okay, he's putting himself at a disadvantage. Unlike the prophets of Baal who limped and bled and raved all day, Elijah prayed a short prayer. He just asked that the people would know that Yahweh is God and that Elijah is his servant. That's it. And fire fell. It consumed the offering and the wood and the stones and even the water in the trench. And the people who are there watching say to themselves, oops. And they begin to cry out, Yahweh is indeed God. Yahweh is indeed God. They know who the living God is, and Elijah is merciless to the prophets of Baal. A couple years ago, I got to go to India, and I was there. Dr. Kisker was there, actually, as well. And we were observing the goings-on at a temple of Shiva with a pastor there about our age and a very serious man, a very serious man. He did not laugh at any of my jokes. I'm sure that wasn't because they weren't funny. And we're watching these people walk up to the temple of Shiva, and they would come with a coconut, and they would smash a coconut on like a metal box and then pour the coconut water into the box as like an offering. Well, I don't know what's going on. And so I say to this pastor, I said, Pastor, the thing with the coconut. And he's like, don't break the coconut. I said, okay, I won't. But when they have the coconut, and he stops me right there, he interrupts me, he's like, don't break the coconut. I'm like, sir, I have no intention of breaking a coconut. But the people who are breaking the coconut, he stops me again, and he says, if you break the coconut, you make Jesus angry. And I thought, that's probably true, actually. And he never actually told me what was going on with the coconut. But why is it that it would make Jesus angry to break the coconut? Why is it that it would make Jesus, that it would anger the Lord if we worship another God? Is it because Jesus has a big ego? Is it because Jesus just wants attention? No, it's because we become like what we worship. And Jesus is the embodiment of the living God. And when we choose between Jesus and idols, we're choosing between life and death. It matters whom you worship. We become like what we worship. The word worship comes from an older English, worth-ship. To what do we assign ultimate worth? What's our ultimate concern? Whom do we serve and why? Who receives our worth-ship? Idolatry isn't just an ancient problem, it's very much a problem of our day. And our gods aren't named Baal or Asherah, but they have no less control over our hearts and minds. New Age practices, occultism, the gods of other religions, money, sex, power, politicians, attention, notoriety, autonomy, respectability. Who receives our worth-ship? And when we worship that God, what do we become? Brian Johnson is a billionaire who made his money in the tech industry. He's the founder of the Don't Die movement, a group of people who believe that with certain medical interventions and with certain nutrition regimen, which I guess means not eating anything that tastes good, certain types of exercise, they can reverse the effects of aging. So, good luck with that. And Johnson also believes that as AI tech develops, we are creating God. In an interview with Barry Weiss, he said, "We are creating God in the form of superintelligence." I think the irony is that the human storytelling got it exactly in the reverse, that we are the creators of God and that we will create God in our image. And when I heard that, I thought to myself, that is incredibly stupid. But there are nevertheless religious cults popping up around AI. One group called Theta Noir believes that we should start worshiping AI now in anticipation of its godlike status. And I think of Paul's words in Romans 1. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. We become like what we worship. What kind of people will emerge from the worship of an intelligence without love? Power without compassion. Knowledge without wisdom. That doesn't sound like God to me. That sounds like Satan. John Calvin, I can quote John Calvin here, right? Is that okay? Thank you. Yeah.
Yeah. Briefly.
Yeah, briefly. All right. John Calvin said, the human heart is a factory for the making of idols. And this is the human condition. Like the prophets of Baal, we limp around our altars. We limp between our different gods. We cry out to idols. We injure ourselves in the process. And at the end of the day, we look for life where there's no life at all. We love the wrong things, and we love in the wrong way. But we don't have to live that way, because the living God has invited us into his life. Think about Baal. Every year, Baal dies. And every year, he's brought back to life. And because he's been brought back to life, he can sustain the people through another year. And his worshipers would continue to try to evoke more and more of his favor by sacrifice, even of their own children. But Christ died once and was raised once. Through his death, he conquered death once and for all. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 teaches us that through his death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. The living God became incarnate in Jesus Christ in order to give us life, not just for another year, but into eternity. The living God doesn't demand the sacrifice of the weak, but took on human weakness himself, becoming one of us. In fact, he requires no sacrifice beyond a broken and contrite heart, because he himself became the sacrifice for our sins. And now he tells us, don't sacrifice the lowly, lift up the lowly. Watch over those who are weak. Protect the vulnerable. We become like the one whom we worship. Look at the values of a culture and you will identify its idols. But we proclaim Christ crucified once for all and alive into eternity. We proclaim the living God, and the living God gives life. And now it's time to rebuild the altar. Let us pray. Oh God, we give you thanks that you, the one and only living God, have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you give life. We thank you that you have taught us to worship you. We thank you for the gift of the incarnation in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will make us more and more your faithful followers, God. Make us holy. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.